The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
The scripture for this morning is from Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked of only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. The word of God for the people of God.
Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. You know that hymn? You've sung that hymn? In fact, that hymn has been recorded over 1,100 different times by American recording artists, leading NPR to call it America's most beloved song. Wouldn't it be great if we actually understood what we were singing about? That's our goal today. That's our goal today. We're in this series called Back to Basics, where we're looking at some of the core foundational realities and principles of Christian theology. And really nothing is more central and more foundational to the Bible's teaching and to all of Christian belief than the topic of grace. And yet, because it's so foundational and so vast, it is also easily misunderstood and misapprehended. And so we want to spend our time this morning trying to get as clear as we can on the nature of grace. So, my sermon this morning has 5 points. Here's what I want to do: grace defined, grace contrasted, grace illustrated, grace experienced, and grace personified. That's what we want to do together. That's what we want to think about together this morning. So first of all, grace defined. Let's try to get clear on what do we mean when we say the word grace. What is grace? The simplest, the cleanest, the easiest, the most theologically accurate way of defining grace is that grace is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. We could also say undeserved generosity. It's helpful sometimes to think about grace in contrast to a couple of other terms that we often use, and they're part of our sort of theological lexicon. Those terms are justice and mercy. So justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. And grace, in contrast to both of those, grace is getting something we don't deserve. The first use in the Bible of the word grace is in Genesis chapter 6. Listen to the story. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word favor here is the word that all throughout the Old Testament describes grace. It's the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. So that's grace defined. We think about grace, we're talking about God's unmerited favor. And of course, as the biblical revelation progresses, what we see is that that grace that God first showed to Noah in saving him from the flood points us to the greatest expression of God's grace, which is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ to save all who believe from the judgment and punishment for sin. Grace is God's unmerited favor, and specifically his unmerited favor to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's grace defined. Let's think now about grace contrasted. What grace isn't. I want you to think back to your first job. Your first work that you did. Your first employment that you had. Mine was at the VIP car wash on 114th and Center, right up the road there. That was my first job. I worked there after school in high school from 4 to 8 p.m. and then on a few Saturdays when I was free. And I remember putting in my first 2 weeks there and getting that first paycheck. We didn't have direct deposit. This was back in the day when you had to get a check and take it to the bank. So you got the paper check, and on one side was the check, and on the other side was the little stub that listed all your sort of itemized deductions. And I remember looking at that and thinking, FICA? Who is FICA and why is he taking my money? When I got that paycheck, I did not go to my boss and say, boss, I just want to thank you for this undeserved generosity that you've shown me. Rather, when I got that paycheck, I thought, yeah, it's about time I got paid around here because I've been putting in my hours. Because the opposite of grace is work, earning. Merit. If grace is unmerited favor, the opposite of that is merited compensation, right? The Bible even uses this exact analogy of work or wages or payroll to help us understand grace. It says in Romans 4:4, now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, and the word there is the word grace. They're not counted as a grace, but as his due. If you work, what you get for your work is not grace, it's your due. It's what you deserve. It's what you earned. The Bible consistently and relentlessly contrasts grace and works. These are opposite ideas. They stand in contrast to one another. So, for instance, in Romans chapter 11, Paul, speaking of salvation, says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And likewise, perhaps the clearest description of grace in the Bible, a verse, by the way, that if you have not memorized, you should go home, write it on an index card, and memorize it this week, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. One of the simplest descriptions of grace and salvation in the Bible. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. Notice the strong contrast. Salvation is by grace, not works. It is God's gift, not your own doing. The contrast, the opposite of grace is works. And the Bible wants us to understand God has saved us by grace, not by works, not by earning, not by merit. Now, in order to be really crystal clear, I want to show you why some of you have a tendency to be confused about what grace is and about how the grace of God works. We don't do this often here, but it's important that we do it sometimes, that we explain the theological differences between various branches of historic Christianity. Corndale is a Reformed Protestant church. And if you just think about those two adjectives, that means we stand in a tradition that was trying to reform something, and in a tradition that was protesting against something. And that something was the Roman Catholic Church's view of grace. And so let me read briefly from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And by the way, this is not meant as a knock against any of you who come from a Catholic tradition. We love you. We love our Catholic friends and are grateful for them. This is intended merely as a teaching point to show a very important distinction. So from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, section 2010, accessed yesterday on the Vatican's own website. Quote, "Since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion." So far, so good. We agree. "Moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life." Now, if grace is unmerited favor, you can see the challenge here, right? If grace is unmerited favor, how then can we merit for ourselves the grace is needed for eternal life? This is what Protestants are protesting against. Grace that we can merit is not grace. It is something different. "By grace you have been saved, not as a result of works." So this is why the Reformation was a big deal. This is why there's so much ink spilled in church history over the question of what the grace of God is and how we attain it and how it comes into our lives, is because this is a defining, important doctrinal distinction. So grace defined, what is grace? It's unmerited favor. Grace is contrasted with works or with merit or with earning. So let's move on now to grace illustrated. This is where we come to the text that you heard read just a few minutes ago in Matthew chapter 20. If you have a Bible, I want you to go ahead and turn to Matthew 20. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. You will find that. I'm going to wait for you now so all your pages of your Bibles can turn, or your app, since it's so dark in here you can't see your Bible anyway. I get it. I understand. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. Jesus. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." By the way, this is a classic method of Jesus teaching, is to say the kingdom of heaven is sort of like this. Or the kingdom of God is sort of like this. So he's taking this reality called the kingdom of God and he's connecting it to everyday, ordinary realities that we know and can understand. "The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. And the text goes on to tell us he does this again the sixth hour, so 6 hours after the initial workers were sent into the vineyard. And then he does it again at the ninth hour, and then he does it again at the 11th hour. There's only an hour of daylight left. And he goes and hires some more people and says, yeah, you guys go work too, and I'll give you whatever's right. Verse 8, and when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour. And you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Jesus is illustrating for us here the surprise, the even we might call it the scandal of grace. The scandal is God gives it freely to whom he wants, when he wants, how he wants. And notice the laborers grumble because though the master in the story gives them everything he promised, he's exactly true to his word, their inner calculus is based on works. We've worked longer than those guys, so we should get more. Remember, Jesus here is illustrating, he's teaching us about the kingdom of God. Listen, a works-driven approach to God, a works-driven way of relating to God, a merit-based way of relating to God always leads to comparison and complaining. Do you see those things at all in your own soul? Do you see yourself comparing what you're getting from God to what others are getting from God, or complaining that God's not giving you what you deserve? Listen to Christian theologian Sinclair Ferguson. He says this, the grace of God irritates us. Because deep down, we still think grace should operate as a reward for, or at least a recognition of, our prior faithful service. Every form of jealousy, all coveting for oneself of what God has given to others, all seeing God's distribution of gifts as related to performance rather than his fatherly pleasure and enjoyment, is infected with this. Christian, how often do you see God's gifts to you as related to your performance? God's blessing me, I must be doing good. God's not blessing me, there must be something wrong with how I'm obeying, how I'm following him, how I'm performing as a Christian. Jesus is illustrating for us the scandal of grace. Grace rules out any calculation of performance. It rules out any calculation of merit. It is the undeserved, freely given, graciously bestowed generosity of our Father in heaven. So we talked about grace defined, grace contrasted, grace illustrated. Let's talk for a few minutes now about grace experienced. See, it's one thing to understand grace. It's one thing to grasp what it is. It's another thing to experience it. So what does it look like to really experience, to really know the grace of God? What does it look like to really be gripped and grasped by God's grace, not just to know what it is theologically? Dr. Ray Ortland, when he preached here at Coram Deo 2 years ago, gave a great little summary of the experience of grace, and I want to share it with you. It's from him, not me, but I thought it was really helpful. He said, the grace of God leads us through 4 steps to bring us to Christ. The first step is moral indifference. This is where most of people are. Moral indifference is the sense that the world is kind of my playground. I'm out for myself and my interests and my pursuits, and I'm not super concerned about what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's bad. I'm sort of out to do whatever works for me. That's moral indifference, and that's where most people in life sort of live there. Step 2 is moral concern. Moral concern happens when you begin to feel, man, the way I'm living isn't right. The way I'm treating people isn't right. Now, I need to make some changes. I need to get my act together and start doing the right thing, start living differently, take a different course, clean some things up, and change some patterns in my life. That's moral concern. So, step 1, moral indifference. Step 2, moral concern. Step 3, moral despair. This is where you get after you've tried to clean up your life and actually given it your best effort. And moral despair is what happens when it breaks in on you the reality that you actually aren't changing. When you realize, man, I've seen these things in my life, I want to be a different person, I've tried to change, and I can't. I feel hopeless. I don't like who I am, and I feel powerless to become someone different. I'm never going to be the person I want to be. That's moral despair. Step 4 is gospel hope. Good news for bad people. Through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the limitless power of the Holy Spirit. Now, many people in the world think that Christian conversion means moving from step 1 to step 2. Friends, that is not Christian conversion. Christian conversion is moving from step 3 to step 4. You've got to get to moral despair before you can experience grace. And this is why most of us never experience grace, because we stop before moral despair because we don't want to feel the helplessness and the hopelessness of the reality that we can't change. And so we just keep recycling back to step 2 and moral concern and a little more hard work to try to change ourselves, and we never get to the place where we go, man, I am helpless. What else is there besides my effort? And the Bible, you see, is concerned to get us to this place of moral despair. And listen, good Christian preaching and good Christian discipleship is concerned to get us to a place of moral despair. And the way the Bible seeks to do this is through the law of God. God's law, God's commandments, God's rules are a gracious gift of our Father to get us to the place of moral despair so that we can actually step into the experience of His grace in the cross of Jesus Christ. And the Bible traces this for us. The reason the Bible is so full of commands and prohibitions and exhortations and rules is because it's God's way of showing us, here's the life I intended for you to live. Do you see that you're not going to get there apart from my mercy, my grace, my salvation? Paul, in fact, reasons his way through this exact progression in Romans chapter 7. Listen, he says this, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Okay, so he's saying, hey, the problem, the thing I needed to be confronted with is my sin. And if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. In other words, he says, I started out in moral indifference. I was just doing what I was doing. Wasn't that convicted about it? Wasn't that convinced that I needed to change it all? For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died, and the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Paul's describing here how the law of God moved him to moral despair. He says, I started out in moral indifference. Then I encountered the commands of God. He's quoting specifically the 10th commandment, do not covet. And he's saying, once I became aware that God says, do not covet, I began to say, okay, I should not covet. I need to obey that. And then he says, what happened is I found myself in moral despair because the more I tried not to covet, I just became aware of all the things in my life that are driven by covetousness. Sin came to life, he said, and killed me. I thought I was a pretty good person. Then I saw the law of God and I started to reckon with the reality of covetousness. And man, I just got slayed by how sideways I was and how unable I was to not covet. And then he's brought to the experience of God's grace. This is how conviction of sin works. This is why God has given us his commands, is to awaken us to what he expects and desires of us and help us see that left to ourselves, we will utterly fail because sin is alive and well in us. And we need more than a little help, a little moral exhortation, a little more behavior modification. We need the grace of God. So listen. Let me just be straight with you for a minute. I think there are many of us who are still living in moral concern. We're still trying to get our lives together and get on the right track. And man, here's what I'm praying for this morning and in this series. I'm praying that by the Holy Spirit of God, he just moves us to moral despair. See, it's counterintuitive because it feels like despair is taking you in the wrong direction. It feels like despair is taking you in a further place away from God because you already feel like you're not living up and measuring up. You already feel bad about yourself. You don't want to feel worse. But here's the counterintuitive thing. You got to feel worse before you feel better. If you go to the doctor and you say, here's the symptoms I have, I don't feel good, I have a temperature, I have a cough, I have a fever, whatever, right? And the doctor says, okay, well, that's nice. Here's a bunch of drugs to make the symptoms go away. Not a very good doctor, right? Because the goal of medicine is not to say, just treat the symptoms, but to say, what's the disease? Let's get down to what's wrong with you and fix that. And in reality, friends, despair is the path to hope. Conviction of sin is the path to freedom. Why do you think that in the Bible, the prostitutes and the prodigals were more receptive to Jesus than the religious folks? Because they're more aware of their broken. They're not pretending that they can, through a little more self-effort, you know, clean up their lives. They're aware, man, I'm broken, I'm stuck, I need help. They're the ones who Jesus says that the kingdom of God isn't far from you. But to those who are still trying to clean up their life, still trying to repair themselves, still trying to do a little more moral work in their souls to get themselves better, Jesus just consistently says, hey, you're not getting it. You don't understand grace yet. To experience grace, we've got to come through the place of moral despair, which the Bible calls conviction of sin. We've got to see that we are broken, helpless, flawed, alienated from God, and unable to lift a finger to improve our situation. And only then does the hope and the grace and the good news of the gospel begin to break in fresh ways that make us sit up and take notice. So we've talked about grace defined, grace contrasted, grace illustrated, grace experienced. Let's turn finally to grace personified. Here's the core of it all. Here's the essential reality of the Christian message. Here's the thing you have to understand to make sense of anything the Bible says. It's this. Grace is not a thing, it's a person. Remember, we said that the word grace in the Bible is the same as the word gift. These words are synonymous. What is the gift that God has given to the world? It's His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's grace personified. Jesus is God's gift to every morally despairing sinner who will receive Him. What gift has God given to the world? Jesus. Friends, hear me clearly. Grace is not a second chance. Grace is not a do-over. Grace is not a blank slate. That's country music. That's not the Bible. You with me? Okay? Well, if we believe that grace is, here's how you sometimes hear it, even in Christian preaching sometimes, you hear the idea that what grace means is, yeah, you've messed up, but now God gives you a second chance. Who are you trusting in that scenario? Still you, right? You didn't do so good last time, but God's going to give you a second chance. Still trusting in yourself. That's just moral concern recycled. Friends, the Bible invites us to come to the end of ourselves and to receive Jesus Christ Himself, the gift of grace, the unmerited gracious gift of God for the sake of the sins of the world. Jesus is God's gift to the world. Jesus is the one who can make us new. Jesus is the one whom we are invited to reach out and receive by faith. And Jesus is offered freely by God's unmerited favor. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't matter what you have or haven't done. Doesn't matter what social or cultural or religious background you come from. There are no prerequisites. There are no qualifications. There's nothing you have to do. You don't have to go clean your life up first. You don't have to go get your act together first. You don't have to do a bunch of penance to get you to the place where you're ready to receive Jesus. There's no way you can get closer to where Jesus will actually receive you. God offers the Lord Jesus Christ freely by grace to all who will receive Him. That's good news. That's the good news of the gospel. It's okay. You can clap. That's good. It's really good news. So I want to speak particularly to two categories of people this morning, and there may be more categories, but I want to focus specifically on two categories of people. I imagine there are some of you here, perhaps many of you, who to this point in your lives have been practicing a Christianity that is nothing more than recycled moral concern. Now, you may phrase it in the language of having a relationship with God, but what that really amounts to is God helping you to help yourself. It's the country music gospel. It's God gave me a second chance. And perhaps you're seeing for the first time this morning the real nature of grace. And if that's you, and if you're here, how wonderful, how gracious of God to help bring that realization into clearer focus for you. How wonderful and gracious of God to help us see the difference between moral concern and self-improvement and the helplessness and faith and trust of receiving His gracious gift. And so I want to invite you right now this morning to receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. To let nothing hinder you, to let nothing keep you. Jesus is freely offered to you this morning. You don't need to do anything other than say, I want that. Right? If I give you a gift, what do you have to do? Just reach out and take it. God is giving you, He's offering you, He's making known and available to the world the free gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of you that to this point have been practicing a moral improvement form of Christianity, I want to invite you this morning to receive Jesus. Secondly, let me speak briefly to those of you who have a transactional way of relating with God. To those who, to go back to Sinclair Ferguson's quote, tend to think that God's gifts are related to your performance. And so your functional way of relating to God is, I need to be good so God will bless me. Or if I don't feel like God is blessing me, something's wrong with me and I need to sort of fix something or change something or repair something. Can you see this morning that that way of relating to God is robbing you of all the joy and freedom that God intends for you? That is not a life of freedom and joy. It's a life of duty and tiredness. Because if it's always up to you, if God only rewards you for your performance, then you're probably not performing right, and that's why your life is a mess. That's why God isn't giving you or blessing you or gracing you with whatever you think he should be. And so your only answer is to hate yourself and to go back to performing better and working harder. And friends, that's not joy and that's not freedom. And listen, that's not a life transformed by grace. So if that's you, can I invite you to come humbly before the Lord Jesus and just acknowledge, God, I have this transactional way of seeing you. I know grace is true up here, but man, in my heart and in my soul and in my dynamic with you, I have this tendency to think that I do X and you do Y. God, will you forgive me for that? Will you renew in me and for me the beauty of grace? Help me not just know that it's true. Help me grasp it and live in its reality. Help me experience your gifts as your fatherly pleasure and enjoyment of me. That's the life God intends for you. That's the life that grace brings you into. A life of enjoyable communion, friendship, partnership with God. A life where all the good things in your life come to you as an overflow of God's delight in you in Christ. And none of the bad things in your life or the hard things in your life can take away God's enjoyment and delight of you in Christ. So can we come and acknowledge the beauty of grace, the wonder of grace, and how often we miss and fail to apprehend and fail to live in the reality of grace? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not as a result of work, so that no one may boast or complain or compare or resent, or the list could go on. Friends, everything we have is by virtue of the grace of God. And God's great gift to us, the personification of his grace, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's whom we've been given. And so listen, in a minute, after I pray, we're going to receive, we're going to practice the Lord's table, the sacrament of communion. And you realize what this is a chance for us to rehearse, to live out the reality of grace, right? We come empty. We come needy. We come with our hands open, ready to receive from God the gracious gift of his Son. The servers place into our hands bread, a tangible substance which represents to us the body of Christ, and invite us to taste wine, a tangible substance that represents to us the blood of Christ. And in so doing, in this activity, we are acknowledging we come empty-handed and God fills us. We come needy and God offers himself to us. We come with our sin and our folly and our foolishness, and God fills us up with his unmerited favor given to us in Christ. Friends, this is the gospel. And so let me encourage you to come with a reckless delight in the grace of God this morning. To come turning away from all your own works and all your own merits and all your own performance and all your own attempts to sort of do this so that God will do that. Let me invite you just to come humbly, receiving in a posture of openness before God. Pray with me, will you? Father, your grace is in every way amazing. And we confess that we don't see it as amazing, and sometimes we don't feel it as amazing, and sometimes its amazingness wears off or gets obscured by our tendency to relate to you based on performance. So God, I want to ask two things this morning. I want to pray the gracious blessing of conversion upon those here this morning who thus far have been practicing a Christianity that is really moral improvement. This morning, would you allow your grace to break through and break in and bring them to humble, receiving faith? And Father, then for those of us who all too often find ourselves in a trap of performance, where we're trying to earn your favor, earn your goodness, or earn your blessing by doing things for you, would you help us to turn in a fresh way from that and to rest in the beauty that you freely give Christ to all sinners who will receive him. And that all that we have from you, all of your fatherly blessings come to us in Christ. And so if we have Jesus, we also have all of your pleasure and all of your delight and all of your favor and all of your goodness and all of your blessing. It's all flowing into our lives, not based on our merit, but based on Jesus. So renew us in that and deliver us into the joy, the freedom, the liberation, the worship, the lightness and happiness of what it means to walk with you by grace. Thank you for your goodness to us. Renew us this morning in the experience of grace for your glory and for our good. Amen.